Good evening. I'd encourage you to open a Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to look at a very powerful text there in just a few moments, Jeremiah chapter 31. We appreciate the fact that you have chosen this day, although there were many things perhaps that you might have chosen to do as you bring to an end this Lord's Day. We appreciate the fact that you have chosen to be with God's people and to worship God in spirit and in truth. We hope and trust that in your time with us so far this evening and earlier today, if you were able to be with us, that you have found that to be the case. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I'd like for us to read beginning in verse 31 and we'll go down to verse 34. And I'd encourage you to note some particular things about this. We're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about some of the specifics in this text this evening. You'll notice the text says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to explore a little bit about what is declared here prophetically. Here as Jeremiah, through the Holy Spirit, declares what would be established. Of course, now in Christ, we believe that this has been established. But I'd like for us to look at some particulars that we'll find in Scripture that reveal to us some important things about this new covenant and the new kingdom in contrast to what existed at the time in which this prophecy was first made, in which there was what we could refer to as the old covenant and the old kingdom. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have at the close of this day to come together without fear of molestation to study from your word. We appreciate the guidance that it gives to us, and we appreciate so much the relationship that we can enjoy with you in Christ. We appreciate this new covenant that you've granted to us as well. And I pray, Father, that this evening as we look to your word for guidance, you'll help us to gain an appreciation for this relationship we have with you in the kingdom, in the church that belongs to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to begin by looking a little bit at this idea of covenant. If you'd look with me over to Exodus chapter 19, we offer just by definition as we begin a consideration of the old and the new covenant, what we mean by a covenant. A covenant is obviously a compact or a contract that is made between two parties, that has terms and expectations that are to be met and are to be fulfilled. The Bible makes it very clear that God established such a covenant or a compact with the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, we see this beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, I want you to notice in this promise, continue reading in verse 6 as well, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Notice there is a promise that is given here. They are expected to obey the voice of the Lord and to keep this covenant. What we see in the remaining portion of the Mosaic books as we continue through Exodus and we move all the way to Deuteronomy are the revelation of this, the elements of this covenant that they were to keep. But the result was that if they would keep this, then they, the children of Israel, would be to him a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. If you would look over in Deuteronomy chapter 31 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Unfortunately, we see in the history of Israel that the Lord promised that if they did not keep this covenant, that they would in fact no longer be in covenant relationship with Him. He would forsake them. This, I think, is an important principle for us to recognize about our relationship with God. Is it conditioned upon our obedience? Absolutely. It always has been. It was true with the Israelites, and it is true with us today. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you'd notice beginning in verse 15, the text says, "Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day.'" Notice, "And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods." In the history of Israel, although they were promised that they would be His special treasure, His holy nation, when they broke His covenant, they failed to keep the terms of that compact or that agreement. In fact, God promises here that He would be separated from them, that He would forsake them. And as we look at the history of Israel, unfortunately, we find that it is a record of that very thing. Over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, I think we see an example of this in the psalmist's words as he declares to us this fact that Israel, though they were set apart unto God, they were set apart from the nations, when they did not keep the covenant that God had made with them, God would forsake them. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, says, "Give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them." Ephraim often is a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. But certainly we know from the history of Israel that not only was it true of the northern kingdom of Israel that they were unfaithful to the covenant of God, but often it was true of all Israelites as well. So it is within this context that the text that we read at the beginning is offered. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if you'll glance back at that, you'll notice that as a result of their unfaithfulness, God then promises the coming of this new covenant. Now, I think that's very important because while there are to this day many that still consider themselves to be Jews and many who still look to the law of Moses as some pattern of guidance, and they still believe that it is appropriate for them to worship and serve God in accordance with the law of Moses, I think we have to recognize, and they should recognize as well, that as a result of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites to whom God made this covenant, a new covenant was promised. If we are to imagine today that we could still worship God as the Jews did, then what is of this covenant? What of this promise that is given here in Jeremiah chapter 31? We read all four verses, but I want us to just notice 31 and 32 again, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. God wasn't unfaithful. God didn't break that covenant, but the Israelites did. And as a result, a new covenant is promised. Now, we're going to go back to that in just a few moments. But before we do, I want us to consider a few things about what we see about this kingdom and some things having to do with the promise of a new kingdom. In the text that we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 had spoken of Israel as a kingdom of priests. And at the time in which that statement was made, the sense in which they were a kingdom of priests related primarily to the fact that there was a class that was a priestly class. Those who were Levites, those who were the sons of Aaron, were set apart from the others that were a part of the nation to serve God as priests. But it was a kingdom. And we may say and ask the question, well, at the time in which that promise was given, there was not a king that was set over them, at least an earthly king that was set over them. So in what sense was it a kingdom of priests? Well, if you look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the beginning of this relationship that God established with Israel, there was, in fact, a king. Now, the problem was it was not an earthly king. He didn't sit on a throne in Jerusalem. It was not something that one could bow before him and see him sitting before the nation. But nonetheless, there was a king in Israel. The problem is that they failed to recognize that king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you'd notice with me, beginning in verse 5, we see that during the days of Samuel, the Israelites had come to the point that they wanted to be like the nations around them. And they came to the point that they wanted to have an earthly king. And in fact, that was a reflection not just of bowing to peer pressure, not just a matter of wanting to be like others, but it reflected something as well, and that is, it reflected a rejection of the real king over them. Notice what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. It says, and he said to him, look, you are old, here God speaking to Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, actually, this is the people speaking to Samuel. I'm sorry. Make for us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Notice this. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Think about that for a moment and recognize the fact that during this period, prior to Saul, prior to David, there was a king in Israel. God was their king. In fact, we see during the period of the judges, some of the names that are used will reflect an understanding of the fact that God was king. And yet, here the people wanted something different. And so they would desire to establish an earthly king. Now, this was not something that just caught God unaware. In fact, if you'd look back in the book of Deuteronomy, again in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the law of Moses prophetically had looked ahead to the time in which this very desire of the people to be like the nations around them would lead them to this point in which, rejecting the kingship of God, they would desire to have an earthly king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, sadly, we see all of those things were in fact done by the Israelite kings. Continue reading, though. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe the words of this law and these statutes. Sadly, as well, we see that not only would many turn to apostasy and idolatry, but there would be a time in which, in fact, they would lose the book of the law. Here the king, if they did appoint one, was to have the book of the law there to guide him. And yet, so often they did not do that. Notice verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, we need to notice that just like the old covenant, this old kingdom had with it conditions dependent upon faithfulness. They would maintain this kingdom as long as they were faithful to the Lord. If they were unfaithful to the Lord and the king was unfaithful to the Lord, then the Lord would reject them as well. I'd like us to notice some things when we look at the very first king that is established over Israel. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 13. One who was in fact chosen from among his brethren. One that did not seek out the position of being king. And in fact, when he was first set as king, was a man faithful to God. But I want you to notice that Saul, as a result of his unfaithfulness, would in fact lose and forfeit the kingdom. We see this in a number of passages we're going to look at rather quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13 to begin with, says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Look at the same kind of idea over in chapter 15. There in the battle with the Amalekites, where he was commanded to go and to exterminate the Amalekites because of their wickedness. In his unfaithfulness, you'll notice verse 28 says, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" So they had to be faithful. When Saul was unfaithful, the kingdom was taken from him. This text that we looked at back in chapter 13 mentioned a man after God's own heart. And of course, we know that that man was David. But unfortunately, David as well would be one who, while he was faithful to the Lord in general during his life, we would see that some of David's descendants were not faithful to the Lord. Look, for example, over in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. We're covering quite a bit of ground tonight, but I hope we are laying some groundwork to help us make some comparisons as we bring our lesson to a close in just a few moments. 1 Kings chapter 15, notice verses 1 through 3. "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah." Now this would be one who was a descendant, reigning in Judah, a descendant of David. Notice verse 2, "He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, and the grandmother Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And that's just one example that we could look at. We'll see other descendants of David that were not faithful. And as a result, in the same way that the promise with the covenant was, "You keep the covenant, I'll protect you, we'll be in this relationship. If you break the covenant, I'll forsake you." The same thing was true of the kingdom. If the king would keep the word of the Lord faithfully, then he would be with him. He would establish his kingdom. If he turned away from the Lord and forsook the Lord would bring his kingdom to an end. Over in 2 Kings, if you'll notice, chapter 24, we see perhaps one of the saddest parts of Scripture, with the exception of the crucifixion of Jesus, as we see the end of the kingdom of Judah that is described. In 2 Kings 24 and verse 6, for example, it says, "So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place." Get down, if you would, to verse 12. The text says, "Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner." Skip down, if you would, now to verse 17. And you'll notice the text tells us, in verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Finally, over in the next chapter, after it describes this chain of events where ultimately there's not even a king left in Judah, Gedaliah will be set as governor over Judah, but Jehoiachin has been kept in prison under the king of Babylon. Chapter 25, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Notice it says, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for the provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life." Now, that's good that he's treated a little better. But in essence, in reality, is he a king? He is a servant. He is a slave. He is a prisoner that stays on the court of the king of Babylon, but he no longer, in reality, is able to reign as king. A governor now reigns over Judah. And it would not be that there would ever be a physical king of the descendants and the line of David that would sit on the throne in Judah. Now, that doesn't mean that there would not be a king that would reign that would be a descendant of David. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, all of this has set us up to look at some things that are said in this prophecy in Jeremiah that I think are important for us to understand. We would see that this old covenant promised and pointed to things related to the new covenant. There were things in the old kingdom that pointed to some things having to do with a new kingdom as well. For example, look with me in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 49. It might be surprising to note that all the way back in Genesis, there are some things which foreshadow the coming of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, here as it goes through and we have Jacob's last words to his sons, there are some things that are said to Judah that will foreshadow what will be established in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and in him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, you'll notice, first of all, this statement that the scepter shall not depart makes it very clear that there would always be one that would rule that would be from the house of Judah. Now, we saw Jehoiachin's rule is brought to an end. Those who have descended from Judah in terms of a material sense, that's brought to an end with Babylon. But there's another sense in which that rule and reign will continue. Notice something else in this text. It makes reference to Shiloh. Strong's tells us that this word means he whose it is. And I think that's very significant as we think about the scepter reigning over this kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to him. Who's this talking about? I believe it's absolutely talking about Jesus Christ and what would be accomplished in Jesus Christ. Look at something else, though, related to this kingdom that would come. In the days of the old kingdom, the days of the kingdom of the Israelites that was determined by the descent from David, over in the book of Daniel, during this time of the Babylonian captivity, I want us to notice a promise that is given in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll notice several passages here in Daniel that look ahead to this time in which there will be a kingdom that will not be brought to an end, a kingdom that, unlike the reign of Jehoiachin, could be subdued and conquered. Notice here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, and we'll go down to verse 44. In connection with this dream that Daniel interprets, a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 31 says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. From the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, is characterized as this head of gold. But notice, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. If we had time tonight, we could look a little bit at history, and we could see that after the kings of Babylon were brought to an end, we would see that the kingdom of Persia would rise. And then we could look a little bit at the history that shows how the conflict between Persia and the Macedonian or Greek empire that would be ruled over by Alexander would ultimately rise to power. But notice it goes on to say, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. We could go further in history and note that ultimately that Macedonian or Greek kingdom that would be left in remnants after the death of Alexander would be overpowered by the Romans. And it's no coincidence, I don't think, that Luke tells us that in the reign of the Roman emperors, Jesus Christ is born. Notice, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You know, Rome, while it ruled the ancient world with an iron fist, it was always about the business of trying to keep things in order. It was always having to put down rebellions of some sort on the outskirts. In fact, the very fact that Jerusalem in 70 AD would be destroyed is a reflection of that very difficulty that they would have. Verse 43, and as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now listen carefully to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I want you to see clearly the promise that's given here, that in the midst of this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will reign forever. Now, that's not the only time here in Daniel that we see that. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3. As Nebuchadnezzar here describes the power and wonder of God, it says how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Look over in chapter 6 of Daniel. Chapter 6 and verse 26. Well, notice again, I make decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure forever. And notice finally over in chapter 7, verses 14 and then verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 14. Says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And again in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. even forever and ever.
Now, if this has not taken place, then we have to somehow explain what the fourth kingdom is that has arisen. And so you'll have premillennialists that will try to suggest that Europe is going to have a revival of the Roman Empire and so, to some extent. And so then, during the days of those kings, you can have this eternal kingdom that is set up.
In fact, I think that what we see is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, in Him being given all authorities, we noticed this morning from Matthew chapter 28, this kingdom is established.
Now, I want us to notice a couple of comparisons here as we think about this promise of this new covenant that's given and think about this kingdom and covenant. As we compare the old kingdom, we see that it was something in which the reign of the king was dependent upon the king's faithfulness. But this new kingdom would be something that would never come to an end. It wouldn't be something that the king's faithfulness could compromise the integrity of it or could compromise its endurance. We'd see as well that the old kingdom was something that would be established geographically. But the new kingdom would be something that would possess all other kingdoms. Let's go back to Jeremiah again, Jeremiah chapter 31.
And I want us to notice a couple of things in the reading that we looked at earlier. Look with me at verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. Because remember, the text says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There are a number of things about this, I think, that are important for us to consider. Notice the fact that the declaration is given that the law will be written in the mind and on the heart. And we see as well, verse 34 at the beginning, that they shall all know the Lord. And then finally, notice this promise of forgiveness of sins.
Now, when we look at what the Bible teaches about the old law, we see that there was forgiveness of sins that was provided under the old law. But it was what we might call on credit. It was looking ahead to the payment that would be offered in the blood of Jesus Christ. I think we see this if you look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Absolutely, when they offered sacrifices, they could hope for the forgiveness that God would offer. But what we understand from what is revealed in the New Testament, that very forgiveness was not given because of the wonderful sacrifice that was made or because there was some power in the blood of the sacrifice. But even those sacrifices looked ahead to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now notice verse 15. "And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So it looked ahead to the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice this idea that was promised that under the new covenant, all would know the Lord. When we compare this to the old law and the old covenant, look over in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We recognize that it was possible for someone under the old covenant to be a part of this covenant relationship with God, to be a part of the Israelite nation, and yet to actually be of those that didn't know the Lord. We see this in a statement that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. There where it speaks of Eli, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." In contrast to that, the very nature of the new covenant is going to be something that the only way that a person can, in fact, be in this covenant is if they know the Lord.
Look with me over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, sometimes I think our religious friends, as they look at this promise in Jeremiah, think of it as kind of a loose kind of situation in which, well, if you just have this internal relationship, you're not bound by written law, you're not bound by any type of covenant, you just internally kind of know the Lord and there's not expectations. I think the contrast that's being drawn has to do with the very nature of what determines whether you are in that kingdom or in that covenant. All who know the Lord are in this new covenant, are in this new kingdom. It's not like Israel, where you could be born into the covenant, but not in fact know the Lord. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," listen to this, "through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, when it comes to this idea of the law in the heart, many in the denominational world will try to say, well, that means that there's not really a written standard that we are accountable to. Instead, it's just this personal relationship. Now, I appreciate that we must have a personal relationship with God, but that does not communicate that there is no written standard. Notice over in John chapter 12, Jesus makes it very clear that on the day of judgment, there will in fact be a standard by which we are judged. And we can determine that. It's not something vague. It's not something that it's one thing for you and another thing for me. Listen to what Jesus says, John chapter 12, verse 47. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I think instead what this is talking about, again, is the nature of the covenant. Can it be that someone is a part of the new covenant? Can it be that someone is in Christ and yet not know the Lord, or yet not allow the law of God to imprint within their heart? I think that's the difference. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is dealing with personal, individual submission to God. It's not ancestry. You know, it's not that just because you were born into a family that has been Christians for generations that you are a part of that covenant. It's not just because your parents were so good that you, in fact, are a part of this covenant. It must be something personal. It must be something in which you submit yourself to the King. In Luke chapter 17, if you'll notice in verse 20 and 21, as Jesus talks about the nature of the kingdom, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of heaven is within you.'" You see, if in fact we have submitted ourselves to the King, we are serving him as his subjects. It doesn't matter our ancestry. Instead, we are part of that covenant. And if we make a comparison with these two concepts, we'll see that under the old covenant, forgiveness looked ahead. Under the new covenant, forgiveness is provided. We'll see that some under the old covenant did not know God. But the very definition of what it means to be a part of the new covenant is that you know God. And finally, we'll see that just like the kingdom, it may have been something that was established by ancestry under the old law and the old kingdom and the old covenant, but under Christ, it is established by the rule of Christ in the heart. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. We'll bring our lesson to an end. We looked at this text this morning in our adult class, and I think it's important for us to realize what a wonderful thing it is that we are able to be a part of this new covenant. Sometimes you'll come across people in the religious world that will try to argue that, well, we're still under the old covenant. There are things in the old covenant that are still binding. And I think in doing so, among the many misconceptions that they may have in doing that,
If that were true, we'd still have to offer sacrifices. If that were true, we'd still have to exact the punishments that were a part of the violation of the law. But I think
among those that have this wish to somehow still hold to the old covenant or say that it's binding, what they fail to recognize is how wonderful the benefits of the new covenant in fact are.
How it can be that we, in knowing the Lord through obedience to the gospel and through putting our faith in Jesus, can have the realization of this forgiveness of sins that's brought about in Jesus Christ.
Colossians chapter 1, if you notice verses 13 and 14, speaks of the realization of this covenant, the realization of this kingdom, and telling us He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Is it true that in your own life you are a part of this new covenant? Do you in fact know the Lord? Are you in submission to Him as King? Do you recognize Him as the rule of your life? If not, then why not this evening? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, you may have named the name of Christ, but no longer you're walking in harmony with His law and in harmony with His will, remember, it has always been true that a condition of our covenant relationship with the Lord is that we maintain faithfulness to Him. Don't imagine that somehow just because you got wet years ago, don't imagine that just because your parents have been Christians, that just means that you have a ticket in to a relationship with the Lord. You must know the Lord. You must let the law of God be written on your heart and your mind, and you must live it faithfully. If you haven't been doing that, we would count it a privilege as your brothers and sisters to try to encourage you back to faithfulness. Won't you come while we stand and sing?